Please be seated. We're now in our fourth week out of six, looking at the kingdom of God. The first week we looked at two of Jesus' shortest parables of the kingdom, the parable of the mustard seed and of the yeast in the bread. And we looked at the ways that we looked at how the kingdom of God cannot be shrunk down into simply thought of as the afterlife or the place that we go when we die. But it's so much more, and it's something that is in us and around us in small, intangible, little, unremarkable ways, but that God is using those unremarkable things to do something astounding. In the second week, we looked at how the kingdom of God operates by a completely different kind of logic. The disciples asked Jesus if they could be great when Jesus came into his glory. And Jesus said, if any of you wants to be great, you must become the servant to all. And so the kingdom of God is the sort of kingdom that takes the distinctions like rich and poor and strong and weak and humble and powerful and turns them upside down. And then last week, Jesus' famous words, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what belongs to God. The kingdom of God is political. The kingdom of God calls us to engage in the world around us, not to escape from it. And so this morning we turn to John's gospel. I've said many times over now that the kingdom of God was the center of Jesus' teaching. And that's true in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but it's not true of John's gospel. In John's gospel, Jesus' teaching is more about himself. And so there are very few mentions of the kingdom of God. But this is one of them. And the passage that we turn to now is just before the crucifixion. Jesus is standing before Pilate on trial. We're in the 18th chapter, starting with the 33rd verse. Let us listen together for God's word. Then Pilate entered the headquarters again and summoned Jesus and asked him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered, do you ask this on your own, or did others tell you about me? Pilate replied, I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests have handed you over to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not from this world. If my kingdom were from this world, my followers would be fighting to keep me from being handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not from here. Pilate asked him, so you are a king? Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. God, we ask for the help of your Holy Spirit to understand these ancient words. By the power of that Spirit, may these words speak to us in new ways, call us to new kinds of faithfulness, and guide us into being the church that you want us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In terms of the sports world, this is one of my favorite times of year. Baseball is getting up into that playoff season, and football's in full swing. And so just the other night, I was watching the Tigers play in Minnesota, and yesterday I spent probably more time than I should have watching college football. But one of the things that stands out to me this time of year every year is the difference between these two sports. A couple nights ago, the Tigers were at Minnesota. Prince Fielder, I think he singled, and so there he is on first base. And before the next batter comes up and the next pitch is thrown, the camera focuses on Fielder there at first base. And he's doing his thing with his batting gloves or whatever it is that they do when they finally get on base. And there is the first baseman. These are opponents, mind you. These are division rivals. And here's the first baseman and Prince Fielder, and they're laughing. They're chatting, they're joking. They are, it's like they're at work around the water cooler and they're just chatting. They're having a good time. And so the difference between baseball and football. Think about football players in between plays. You don't see that kind of jovial chatting among opponents. Instead, what you see tends to be more like pushing, shoving, and taunts that we can only guess what these players are saying to each other behind those masks. Thank goodness they don't have microphones on them. there is a basic human inclination toward violence. And in a game like football, a game that has violence as a premise, when you set that loose, it's hard to rein it in. It's hard to bring it back, and it should come as no surprise to us that football players on the sideline and in between plays are treating each other with the same violence that they are trained to treat each other with when the clock is running. And this comes out in so many different ways in our lives. I see it in my 3.5-year-old and my almost 2-year-old. When they don't get what they want, their first reaction is some kind of violence. It's hitting or it's taking. And you think, we didn't teach you this. This is not the example that we set, we, the wonderful parents. I was in my senior year of high school on September 11th, 2001. I was just about to turn 18. It was not long before that I had registered with the Selective Service, something that every 17, 18-year-old male is required to do. I'd never given a thought to military service, never. The only weapon I'd ever fired was my BB gun. And then, after 9/11, in the fervor that resulted in the days and weeks and months to come, I suddenly felt compelled. I suddenly felt this pull, this bizarre pull to military service that I had never felt before, and it was because I was angry. And because I existed in this culture with so much emotion surrounding that one event, emotion that still survives today. And that in the midst of that anger and emotion, my response was a desire to enact some kind of violence. There is a basic human inclination toward violence. And that takes so many forms today. It doesn't just take the form of bloodshed. We look at our own scriptures. We look at the Bible, the Word of God, and we realize that the pages of Scripture are riddled with violence. They're covered in blood, especially the Old Testament. We cannot deny this basic human inclination that violence is so much a part of what it means to be human. And so we might say, this is just the way it is. This is just the way that the world works. This is how we are wired. And so the best that we can hope for is to live in a society that keeps violence at bay, a society that protects us from violence, even if that society needs to use violence in order to accomplish it. Peace, then, peace. That word that we use so often, peace, then is redefined as the absence of violence, the absence of conflict. And then real peace, true, lasting peace, becomes the domain of the hopelessly optimistic. It becomes so unrealistic. It's pipe dreams. It's not the sort of thing that really has any connection to this world. Maybe this is just the way that the world works. And so in this passage, when Jesus is standing trial, and Jesus faces the accusation from Pilate that he is, as they say, the king of the Jews, Jesus makes an incredible statement about the world. He makes a very challenging statement about the kingdom of God. Now, a little context for this passage. This is a context that's very familiar to us later on in the church year as we near Good Friday and Easter Sunday. But Jesus has just been in the Garden of Gethsemane. And in John's Gospel, we're told that he is approached by a host of Roman soldiers, as if they need to take him by force, one man. And so there's Jesus in Gethsemane, and he is seized by these soldiers. Jesus is on trial. He knows where this is going. Everyone knows where this is going. It's leading to the cross, to his crucifixion and his painful death. Jesus then is mocked as a king. He's given a crown of thorns. He's given a purple robe. And he's spat upon. The official charge leveled against Jesus, mounted atop the cross, the king of the Jews. The king of the Jews. It's in the midst of all of this turmoil and all of this tension the threat of Jesus' own death, that these words come to us, that this passage takes place. This is an opportunity, if there ever was one, for Jesus to put his money where his mouth is. Jesus has been teaching and preaching and ministering and healing for so long, and now here, everything is on the line for Jesus. His very life is on the line. He knows what lays before him, and here's the opportunity for him to put up or shut up, to put his money where his mouth is. And so Pilate says to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" These are Pilate's first words to Jesus in all four Gospels. Are you the King of the Jews? And Jesus' answer, though different in each Gospel, is equally ambiguous. Jesus says this, "My kingdom is not from this world. If my kingdom were from this world, my followers would be fighting." My followers, that word followers is the same word used to, that's translated as something like police or guards earlier in the gospel to refer to the Romans. Jesus says, "My followers would be fighting to keep me from being handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not from here." And when Pilate says to him, "So you are a king," Jesus says, "You say that I am a king." Again, avoiding those clear answers that would make us feel so much better. Jesus says, "My followers would be fighting." Jesus gives us, in this passage, in a nutshell, the difference between the kingdoms of this world and the kingdom of God. If we could have it in a word, Jesus gives it to us. Violence. The difference between the kingdoms of this world and the kingdom of God, in a word, is violence. Now, I'd like to try to put a finer point on that. I'd like us to try to explore that a little bit. In order to do that, I want to go back to the few passages we've looked at already to try to take this passage and shine some light backwards on those passages, because violence is not just an act. Violence is not just damage that we do to another person. Violence is a kind of logic. Violence is a mindset. It's a way of being in the world. And it is the key to understanding the difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdoms of the world. And so first we looked at the mustard seed and the yeast. The kingdom of God cannot be reduced to the afterlife. The kingdom of God was present then and there in the life of Jesus. It continues to be present to a lesser degree among us as we faithfully bear witness to that kingdom in the world. Concrete reality, the concrete reality of the kingdom begins in small, little ways. The kingdom is present in small, little ways among us. And God is taking our actions, taking our faithfulness, and using it to accomplish something amazing. It's not our task to make sure that that mustard seed grows into a great big plant. It's not our task to build a fence around the garden and keep everyone else out, to make sure that the soil is just right, that the air is just right, that it gets just the right amount of water. It's not our task to make sure that that plant grows to its full stature. Not our task to make sure that that loaf becomes a perfect golden loaf. Our task is to live lives of faithfulness in small ways. It's our task to allow God to work. And so what does that mean for this passage? The logic of violence, the logic of this world, compels us to focus on outcomes. It compels us to seize control of outcomes in life. But the logic of the kingdom renounces the violence of control. The logic of the kingdom operates through the last and the least, the weak and the humble. The logic of the kingdom seeks to allow God to do God's work, to do our best to live lives of faithfulness, and to let God do the rest. It's a relationship not of cause and effect between our work and the coming of the kingdom. It's not cause and effect, it's death and resurrection. So the logic of the kingdom renounces the violence of control. Second, in Mark's gospel, the disciples come to Jesus and they ask, if when you come into your glory, can we sit at your right and your left hand? And it's a great opportunity for Jesus to give them another lecture in what it means to follow him. Another lecture in what it means to be great. Jesus says, if you would be great, you must first be the servant to all. The logic of violence, the logic of this world leads us to get ahead, to serve ourselves, to neglect the needs of those around us. But the logic of the kingdom renounces the violence of selfishness. The logic of the kingdom operates not through getting ahead, not through doing what it takes, but instead through humility, through self-giving love, through the kind of service that Jesus not only taught, but demonstrated. The kingdom of God renounces the violence of selfishness. And then finally, we come to last week's passage where Jesus was confronted with a very political question, put in a very political bind, and forced to give an answer. And the answer that Jesus gave is that all of life belongs to God. Everything that we do and everything that we are belongs to God. And so we offer that by engaging in the world around us, by being a part of God's work in the world, not escaping the world, not leaving it, but getting our hands dirty, getting involved in the world. And the logic of this world, the logic of violence, compels us to grab the reins of history, to do everything we can to see that our cause is championed, to silence the opposition. But the logic of the kingdom forsakes the violence of power. It renounces the violence of power. The logic of the kingdom operates through revolutionary peace, through a radical unwillingness to employ the tools of violence. And this is where it really comes down to it for Jesus. A radical unwillingness to employ the tools of violence. Because if Jesus' kingdom were of this world, then his followers would be taking up arms. His disciples would be outside with their pitchforks and their spears and their swords, and they would be ready to take Jesus back by force. They would be ready to take Rome by force if his kingdom were of this world. But Jesus' kingdom is not from this world. Jesus' kingdom is a different sort of kingdom that operates, as we've said many times over now, by a very different set of rules. And so with his life, and most dramatically with his death, Jesus puts his money where his mouth is. Jesus demonstrates to the world around, to the watching world, and to his disciples who can't quite seem to get it. Jesus lives out the logic of his kingdom. Jesus lives it out to the bitter end, to his death on the cross, to his crucifixion. And as I've said before, when we choose to follow that logic, when we choose to live by this kingdom, it leads only to one place. It does not guarantee success. It does not guarantee happiness. It guarantees only one thing, and that is the cross. That as we take up this life, as we choose to follow this king, as we choose to abide by this logic, it leads us only to the cross. And we follow Jesus there. And we follow Jesus there because of the power that God demonstrated in raising him from the dead. Because we trust that the life that is now in Christ is ours as well. It is because of that that we can say that the powers of this world, though they look now like they're winning, though the powers of this world look like the only sort of power, we know that because God raised Jesus from the dead, that there is true power in weakness. That the real power, the power that matters, is the power of love, the power of forgiveness, the power of self-giving, self-emptying, the kind of life that Jesus lived. It looks for all the world like weakness. And yet, that is the life of power. That is a life lived by the logic of God's kingdom that undermines the logic of this world. Jesus' life and his death looks like weakness. Jesus, in his resurrection, demonstrated the power of weakness and the weakness of this world's power. And so perhaps the most challenging task for us as Christians is to live by this logic of the kingdom, to renounce the logic of violence, the logic of getting our way, the logic of getting ahead, the logic of getting what is ours. And instead, following the example of Jesus. And so violence comes right, cuts right to the heart of the difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdoms of this world. And we see violence around us in harmless ways, like in sports, and in the most horrific ways, like war, the conflict that still is unfolding in Syria. We see violence around us. And this opens a whole can of worms about war and just war and what's a Christian to say about intervention in world affairs with violence for the sake of justice. And the only thing I'll say to that is that we need to struggle with it. We need to struggle with it because the nature of God's kingdom is fundamentally opposed to violence that we as Christians, we need to think long and hard about it. We live in a complicated world. We live in a world that does not lend itself to easy answers or easy solutions. But the last people that should jump right to violence are Christians. Because we live by a different logic. And that puts us in a very challenging position. That puts us in a place of having to ask some very challenging questions and perhaps to go forward with some very challenging actions. But nonetheless, the kingdom of God is fundamentally opposed to violence. The violence of control, the violence of selfishness, the violence that is all around us. And so we seek the power of God to live lives of weakness, to live lives of humility in this world around us. This world of power, trusting that through our faithfulness, not through our greatness, not through our power, but through our faithfulness, the kingdom of God is advancing. The work of God is being done, and that in our lives, the love of God is being shown. Let us pray.